Well, good morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel in chapter 23, as we continue to make our way along, our studies bring us to chapter 23, 2 Samuel. The intention this morning is to take a look at the first seven verses of chapter 23, which contain David's last words. From verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, we have a record of David's mighty men, and that's for another day. So the goal this morning is to look at the first seven verses, which contain David's last words. We noted before that in our study beginning way back in 1 Samuel, we began with a song of praise by Hannah. And that song of praise contained a prophetic element to it. For there we read, Her prayer concludes with this statement. It says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. And that is the way that Hannah ends her song of praise to God, looking forward to that which could be said of David and David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. So our study began with a song of praise with a prophetic element to it. And we come to the end of 2 Samuel, and we're going to see the same thing. We saw in chapter 22, which we spent three messages on, chapter 22 is David looking back over his life at God's provision and protection and his deliverance, his salvation for David. And it's a song of praise. And we're going to see that we have also a prophetic element as we look at the first few verses of chapter 23. Two songs of praise, both with a prophetic element. In chapter 23, we saw in chapter 22, David was looking back over his life. We're going to see chapter 23, David looking forward. And so we read in verse 1. In fact, let me just read the first seven verses, and then we'll take a look. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although we make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." So what we have here is David's last words. Now, they weren't literally David's last words, because we're going to see as we as we make our way through, there's one more chapter, and we don't actually come to David's death until we get to 1 Kings chapter 2. But when they're called David's last words, it's sort of like he's saying, these are my last official words. These are the words I want to be remembered by. This is, as it were, my last will and testament. Similar to what we read, for example, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And then he talks about the high priest seated at the right hand of God. This is the sum. This is the conclusion of the matter. This is the important thing. This is what you need to remember. And similarly, the writer to of Ecclesiastes says, right at the very end of his book, chapter 12, verse 13, next to the last verse, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the conclusion of the matter. This is the sum of it all. This is what you need to remember. This is the important thing. That's what is being said here when this portion is described as David's last words. And so, this is what he wants us to remember. And we should be keenly interested in the last words of one of the Bible's predominant characters. It's been well said that a man's last words are words that last. Now, this portion before us, the seven verses that we have read, can be divided into four parts. So this is sort of the outline for what we're going to be looking at this morning. The first part, David introduces himself as the psalmist, the singer, the prophet, and he speaks of the inspiration that gave rise to this prophecy. That's the first part. And then we get into the main subject of the prophecy, which is a ruler among men. And the third part is a reference to the psalmist's own house and the covenant that God has made with him. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see the prediction of the doom of the ungodly. So those are the four major parts to these verses that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Now, we noted when we looked at chapter 22 that there was a key to understanding a major portion of that previous chapter where David just talks about his own righteousness before God. And that key was found in verse 25, and it's in the words, in his eyesight. In his eyesight, David was a righteous man. That is, in the eyes of God, David was a righteous man because he had been forgiven of his sins. Well, in the same way that there was a key to understanding that, there's a key to understanding this passage as well, and it's really found in verse 5, where David says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Interestingly, this morning at the Lord's Supper, Steve read this verse, which really is very similar to what we just read from Lamentations chapter 3. Listen to this. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So David, what he's doing here in these, quote, last words, he is setting forth all his desire and all his salvation. So just sort of keep that in the back of your mind. So, he begins with a fourfold description of himself. And what he has to say about himself is very important. It's very interesting. Now, there are many, many things, many, many ways in which David could describe himself. But this is how he wanted to be remembered. Now, David could have said, these are the last words of David, a man after God's own heart. Or, these are the last words of David, the giant slayer. These are the last words of David, the one of whom many in Israel sang, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. He could have introduced himself that way. He could have said, last words of David, the man who wore the crown of king of Israel. Or he could have said, last words of David, the one who subdued nations. All of those things are true, but that's not how he chose to be remembered. Instead, he says, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse. He's going to give four different descriptions of himself. The first one being David, which means beloved of God. Beloved of God, the son of Jesse. Indeed, David was beloved of God. That was a fitting name for David. He was a man after God's own heart. David had a heart for God, but equally or even more so, God had a heart for David. God had a heart for David. David was beloved of God. And it goes on to say, David, the son of Jesse. Okay. So what? What do you mean, the son of Jesse? Who was Jesse? Well, we go back, and when we come to the book of Ruth, we find out at the very end of the book of Ruth, we have the genealogy from Phares own. Phares begat Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Abinadab, Abinadab Nashon, Nashon Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. David, beloved of God, was the son of Jesse. Now, if you go back to Matthew's genealogy, you'll see that it's traced all the way back to Abraham. And certainly, Abraham and David are two of the most significant names in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems as though, you know, he calls himself David, beloved of God, which, by the way, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say the same thing. Your name may not be David, but you're beloved of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. And if you're a saint, you're beloved of God. That's a wonderful thing, to be beloved of God. And so he seems to be saying, in identifying himself and describing himself, he says, David, the son of Jesse. The point being, his was an ordinary birth. He wasn't from any noble family. He wasn't born into the family of a king. Rather, he was born into the family of a sheep farmer outside of Bethlehem. His was a very ordinary, you might even say, mundane birth. And that seems to be the point he's getting at. David, the son of Jesse, said, and then he goes further, and he calls himself the man who was raised up on high. This is how he wanted to be remembered. He wanted to be known as the man who was raised up on high. Well, who raised him up? God raised him up. And he was keenly aware of the fact that he was born into an ordinary family, and it was God himself that raised him up. And you see something of this when you go back to chapter 7, where God made that promise that one day his descendant would sit upon a throne that would never end, he would reign forever and ever, David's greater son. And when David reveals this to him, he reminds him. He says there in verse 8, he said to his servant David, this is God speaking through Nathan, he says, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. And then he goes on and he says, I was with you everywhere you went. I've made your name great, equal with those that had some of the greatest names on earth and so forth. I appointed you a place for my people. And he goes on and on and on. And he describes all the things, all the ways in which God raised him up. He took him from being a lowly shepherd, from a shepherd boy to a shepherd king. And David was keenly aware that it was God who had raised him up. And when he completes the prophecy about all the things that God is going to do for David after David's death, David was overwhelmed by it all. And he sat before the Lord. And what did he say? It says, verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And he goes on and he extols God for his greatness. He says, Look, who am I? I was just a shepherd boy keeping my father's sheep, and you raised me up and made me king of Israel. So David wants to be remembered as one who is beloved of God, one that was overwhelmed at the goodness of God in his life, how that God had raised him up. But you know what? Once again, just as you too can lay claim to being beloved of God if you're a believer, it's equally true that you have been raised up. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've been raised up by God and you've been made to sit in heavenly places like David. You're beloved of God and you've been raised up as well. So he continues describing his identity. He starts by saying, David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high. And then he goes on and he says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, there were three kinds of people that were anointed. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. David was thrice anointed. He was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He was anointed by the men of Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And he was anointed by the men of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But he was anointed of God, and he had a keen sense of that. God had, as it were, laid his hands upon him and set him apart and had empowered him for the work that he had in store for David. So David was the son of Jesse, the one who was raised up on high, and the one who was anointed by the God of Jacob. We too have an anointing. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. As a believer, you have been raised up. As a believer, you are beloved of God. And as a believer, you have been anointed of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so, he concludes his description of himself with the phrase, the sweet psalmist of Israel, or some have described it as the man specially gifted to sing songs of praise in honor of Israel's God. Now, we recognize the fact that approximately half of the Psalms were written by David. And many of those have to do with God's dealings in his life. 14 of those Psalms, I believe is the correct number, are classified as messianic Psalms. That is to say, they speak of the Messiah, they're found in the New Testament, and they are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David is really significant when it comes to the Psalms. And many of the ones he wrote describe things that happened in his own life. Some describes things he never went through, but clearly speak of that which the Lord Jesus himself went through. But at any rate, it's been well said that if David's heart had not been wrung, the Psalms had not been sung. And it's really amazing when you stop and think about the millions and millions and millions of believers down through the centuries whose hearts have been encouraged by the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so, David, the son of Jesse, David, the man who was raised up on high, David, the anointed of the God of Jacob, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's David's identity or his description of himself. That's how he chose to be remembered. And then he goes on and he gives the source of the inspiration for the prophecy that he's about to give. And it too is fourfold. Number one, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Number two, his word was in my tongue. Number three, the God of Israel said. Number four, the rock of Israel spoke to me. All of those pretty much say the same thing. David was keenly aware that God was actually speaking through him. He understood that. Of course, we read the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. But David, in particular, had a keen sense that the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the rock of Israel, that the Spirit of the Lord was speaking by him, his word was in my tongue. God's word was in him and spoke through him, and he had a keen sense of that fact. Now, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 explains that sometimes when prophets of old wrote things, they didn't understand what they were writing. They diligently desire to look into even the things that their own hand penned. And that's what we talk about, the dual inspiration of Scripture. The prophets were 100% invested, but God was 100% invested. That goes beyond our capacity to fathom. But David is making it clear that what he is about to say was definitely from the Lord. He had a keen sense that the Lord's was literally giving him the very words to speak. And so that's the inspiration for what he had to say. And I mentioned a second ago about a prophecy. Okay? That's one of the sections of this, you know, breakdown I mentioned was the actual prophecy that he gives. So you might be thinking, well, now, Was David a prophet? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what Peter has to say. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak. This is Peter. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a what? A what? You got to say it louder. A what? A prophet. Was David a prophet? Yes, David, there it is in black and white. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's the promise made back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. That's what this is talking about. He, verse 31, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. David, let me speak to you of the patriarch David, this one who was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn to him on oath, he'd made that covenant with David. David understood it. David had the picture put together. David was a prophet. In fact, what he's referring to, what Peter is referring to there in Acts chapter 2, is the prophecy that David wrote in Psalm 16, that he would not leave his soul in hell and nor would his body see corruption. But that wasn't the only thing. David had the big picture. I want to tell you the most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament to be found in the New. Who knows what that is? Yeah, who got it? Okay, Tim gets the chocolate-covered donut. Make a note of that, Ray. The most frequently quoted Old Testament verse to be found in the New Testament is just what he said, Psalm 110, verse 1, where David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's the most frequently quoted verse in the Old Testament. David understood that his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not see corruption. He understood that he would be raised from the dead. He understood that he would one day be seated at the right hand of God, having completed the work of redemption, and he would be seated until he made every enemy his footstool. David had it put together. David also understood the concept of imputation. We get that in Romans chapter 4, starting around verse 5, right after Paul talks about how Abraham was justified by faith. He says the same thing about David and how that David understood that his sins had been imputed to another. David understood the Bible doctrine of imputation. David understood that the Messiah would not see corruption, that he would be raised from the dead. And David understood, this is amazing. This is amazing. I hope we never get over it. Listen, 1,000 years before it happened, God permitted a mere mortal, David, to get a glimpse into heaven. He pulled the curtain back and he gave David a vision of what was going to happen 1,000 years later when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven. He gave him a preview of the very words that God the Father would say to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And right now, at this moment, there's a man in the glory, and he is in obedience, sitting at the Father's right hand, and he's waiting the day when every knee is going to be made his footstool. Every enemy is made his footstool. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. David had it put together. He understood. He wrote these things. There's no way he could not have understood. I think it's amazing that God allowed, and we're the beneficiaries of that. We know, I got to be careful. I'm going to get in a Christmas message here. We know the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke before he left heaven and came into the earth. They're recorded in Hebrews for us. We know the very words that were said to him when he went back to heaven. And David was privy to that. That's amazing. That's amazing. So, David understood that God was speaking to him and through him. He had a keen awareness of that, and he was privy to some pretty amazing things that we are beneficiaries of, we get the benefit of, because he wrote them for our understanding. Okay, and then he goes on, beginning in the second part of verse 3. So he identifies himself in the first four phrases. Then he makes it clear the source of his inspiration, which was God himself. Now we get to the actual prophecy, which is in verse 3, and it continues on into verse 4. So here it is. So all of this introduction, all of this fanfare, so to speak, you know, so the drum roll, we're getting ready to get the prophecy, okay? So what is the prophecy? What is this that David is making such a big deal about? What is this that's all his salvation and all his desire? Well, we read it in verse 3, continuing into verse 4. Here it is. You ready? Okay. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he, this ruler over men, verse 4, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. What? Is this the prophecy? What are you saying? Okay. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of men, fear of God. That's the prophecy. And then the next verse says, and here's what that's going to be like. This is what it looks like. Now, he's giving poetic imagery in verse 4. We got to understand that. He's saying, this is what it's going to be like. When you have a ruler over men who is righteous before men and reverent towards God, this is what it's like. It's like a morning with an absolutely clear sky. It rained the night before, but the clouds are gone, the sky is blue, the grass is green, and the grass is shimmering in the light of the sun. That's what it's like. All that's poetic. Just like in chapter 22, he uses 8 verses of poetic imagery to describe the supernatural ways in which God had delivered him in his life. He's doing the same thing here. He's giving poetic imagery. He's saying, one who rules over men must be just or righteous before men and reverent towards God, must rule in the fear of men. So that's the actual prophecy. So, now we have to ask the question. So, is the need for a ruler to be righteous and reverent, is that the grand expression of David's last words? Is this the divine revelation? Is this fitting for a man like David, King David, to be his final words? It sounds to me more like a common sense platitude. A ruler over men should be righteous and reverent. It sounds more like an obvious common sense platitude than a divine prophecy. But we're going to see in a moment that there's more to it than meets the eye. But before we leave this idea of a ruler among men being righteous and reverent, I want to say a little bit about righteousness, because righteousness is something that's very important. It's one of the grandest, most majestic words in the human language, even perhaps above love and mercy. Most of the prophecies that predict the coming Messiah speak of his righteousness. Let me give you just 2 examples quickly. Isaiah 32 and verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Isaiah 11, 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, that is, the ruler to come. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, when the Lord went to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John said, wait a minute, what am I doing baptizing you? You should be baptizing me. And the Lord answered him. He said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's how he answered John the Baptist's objection. It's necessary for me to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. We come to the Sermon on the Mount, and most writers, most commentators agree that the key verse in the entire Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 20 of Matthew, where he says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness is important. One of the key themes in the book of Romans, which is the grandest exposition of the gospel, is the righteousness of God and how by faith we can attain to that righteousness. I'm just saying righteousness is very, very important. I'm not minimizing that. But my question is, where is David going with this? When he says, you know, this is the grand prophecy. This is God speaking through my tongue. A ruler among men should be righteous and reverent. Where is he coming from on this? So righteousness is important to God, especially in the life of one who rules. So let's see if we can understand what his point is. And to understand that, I need to read verse 5. Now, your translation may not sound at all like the King James, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But let me just read verse 5. Although my house, this is right after he described what the righteous ruler is going to be like that morning when the skies are blue, the clouds are gone, the sun is shining, the grass is green, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All that poetic. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although we make it not to grow. So, if you take the King James translation, which we're going to talk about in a second, if you accept that after this description of what an ideal ruler ought to be, and then the King James says, although my house be not so with God, then where you end up is this. David's saying, though my house, my immediate family, fails to measure up to this standard of the ideal ruler, yet for me personally, by grace, he has made an everlasting covenant, and I'm all set, and this is my salvation, and this is my desire. I'm good to go. My family is a mess, and his family was a mess, all because of his sin. Think about Amnon. Think about Absalom's rebellion, Adonijah. I mean, he had more than his share of problems, all tracing back to his sin with Bathsheba. God had told him that that was going to be the consequences. So you could say, yeah, his house was a wreck, and he could say, well, yeah, my house is not like that of the ideal ruler if you look at his immediate family. But the question is, does that sound consistent with something David would leave behind as his last words? Well, I don't think it is. And I looked at about a dozen or so translations, and the more modern translations, which was the bulk of everything I looked at, probably out of a dozen translations, all but just a few, the King James mainly, translates it this way. The others have a different translation. Instead of saying, although my house be not so with God, many translators translate the same Hebrew words this way. Is not my house so with God? And here's the issue. Here's the issue. So you've got these Hebrew words. You've got a certain Hebrew group of Hebrew words, and there's some latitude as to the order in which you're going to sequence the words. And if you order them one way, you come up with one conclusion. But if you order them another way, you come up with a totally different conclusion. Okay? And most translators don't agree with how the King James has it translated. Most say something to the effect, "Is not my house so with God?" Now, when he uses the phrase "my house," it doesn't have to mean his immediate family. And many, many people say that when he speaks of "my house," he's talking about the entire Davidic dynasty. So when God says, "A ruler among men must be just and fear God," and when he is, this is what it's going to be like. You know, it's going to be a wonderful day in the universe, and all this is going to be the blue sky and no clouds and green grass, et cetera, et cetera. So, and instead of saying, although that's not a characteristic of my house, other translators, the majority of the translators say, what David says is this not so of my house? Not meaning his immediate family, but rather the entire Davidic dynasty. And actually, you could make a pretty good case for the fact that David's rule was one that was marked by righteousness towards men. Listen to what we read in 2 Samuel 8:15. "And David reigned over all Israel." And listen to this. "And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people." David had a righteous reign. And not only that, you could look at some of his descendants, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. All of these were righteous kings. You could very well make a case that his house was so before God. "Is not my house so with God?" And so I tend to lean more towards this, and it's going to make more sense in a second. Just hang on. So another way to paraphrase the thought of verse 5 is this, and I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. These are representative. Albert Barnes paraphrased what he's saying in verse 5 this way. He says, quote, "Is not my house so with God that he has made with me an everlasting covenant?" Alexander McLaren says this, "Does not my house stand in such a relation to God that the righteous king will spring from it?" Those are just two examples of many, many, many. I read a lot of stuff on this, and the majority of them take this approach to it. Verse 5 ends up with a sort of an awkward phrase, "although he make it not to grow." The thought there is, though it hasn't been realized, it hasn't come to fruition yet. So anyway, so what we have is this. Verse 4 gives us a poetic description of what it's like under a righteous ruler. That's poetry. We need to make a distinction, though, between poetry, which paints the ideal, and prophecy, which foretells their realization. So the conclusion you have to come to is this: when you're trying to understand what's being said here, it's either this oracle, this declaration that David makes, speaking the mind and heart of God, the very words of God, where he says that a ruler over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's either a dream unrealized, or it's a prophecy from God of the reign of the coming Messiah, which is what I think it is. And that seems to be very consistent with what David's desire and all my desire, he says, and all my salvation. In other words, the point of what I think he's saying is this. David is saying, all my salvation, all my desire is invested, is wrapped up in the coming Messiah, the ruler who will rule over men with perfect righteousness and perfect justice. He will be reverent, he will be righteous toward men, and he will be reverent toward God. That's the ideal king. That's not me, that's not Solomon, that's not my family, that's the Messiah himself. He will come. the king that's coming. He will rule with perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And that's going to be like this. This is, and I really like the poetry part. It's going to be a day like you've never seen before. I mean, the sun comes up in the morning and it's beautiful, but then the sun sets and the sky is cloudless and it's beautiful. And then the clouds come in and then it starts to rain. That's the real world we live in. It's coming a day when it's going to be so wonderful. It's going to be like every day is a cloudless day and the sun is shining and the sky is blue and the grass is green and the yard is perfect, no crabgrass. It's going to be shimmering from the previous night's rain. I won't need a sprinkler system anymore. It's going to be beautiful. That's what it's going to be like when the righteous ruler comes, King Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Let me say something else that supports this interpretation, and this is important. Let me read it again, in case I read it too fast. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Here it is. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He didn't say he that rules over Israel. He that rules over men. How many people do you know that rule over the whole universe? He's not talking about his rule. He's not talking about Solomon's rule. He's not talking about ruling over Israel. He's talking about ruling over every God-conscious creature that's ever lived. It's only one man that can do that. And that's what we have. That's what we have in Psalm 2. You have this. Ask of me, verse 8, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God is saying to his son, just ask. I'm going to give it all to you. It's all coming under your dominion. There won't be a square inch on planet earth that's not under the complete rule of the righteous king that is to come. It's the entire universe. Because you see, Psalm 24, David, who shall ascend? Who's qualified? He gives the requirements. Clean hands, a pure heart, someone that's not lifted up his soul to vanity, and someone that's never sworn deceitfully. There's nobody in this room that meets that requirement. There's nobody on planet Earth that meets that requirement. Only King Jesus. And David says, and that's my hope. And that's my desire. And that's all my salvation. So, that's what I think is going on. Oh, no, it's 8 after. I got to wrap this up quick. Okay, I'm going to go fast. Y'all going to have to listen really quick. The last two verses say this. The sons of Belial are the worthless, those that are worthless, is another way it's translated, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. They cannot be taken with hands. The man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. They shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. What he's talking about here is the description of the wicked, the ungodly. So how does that all fit in? Well, think about this for a moment. Would a righteous ruler be righteous if he didn't punish sin? What we need to understand is that the wrath of God is an integral part of the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is just as important as the righteousness of God. How could you claim God to be righteous if he didn't punish sin? If sin didn't bother God, how could you sing holy, holy, holy? You couldn't, and that's the whole point. It's an integral part of the righteousness of God is his wrath. And he's talking about the wrath of God here. We sing sometimes in our black hymnal, number 332, the perfect righteousness of God. And there we sing, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. The sinner must be punished. Listen, every sin that's ever been committed will be punished. You either have Christ accept the punishment for you, or you suffer an eternity in the lake of fire yourself. But every sin will be punished. And that's all part of the righteous rule of the coming King. He wouldn't be righteous if he didn't punish sin. And so the good news is that hymn continues, but in the cross of Christ, we see how God can save us righteously. That's the good news. I'm going to finish with this verse from Psalm 89, because this really sort of sums it up. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. The habitation of thy throne, you could also translate that, the foundation of thy government. Justice and judgment are the foundation of the government of God. You see, God's grand design, his grand desire, is to separate us from sin. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be like his Son. That's what he wants to do, is to separate us from sin. And he makes that possible through believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And one day we're going to be fully separated from sin in heaven. Nothing that defiles shall ever be in heaven. And that's the hope of the believer. So David talks about his salvation and his desire. So my question to you is this: how about your salvation? What is your desire? David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." The Lord is beautiful. He's right. He's the righteous King. David isn't talking about himself. He's looking beyond himself. He understood. He got the big picture. He was looking forward to that coming Messiah, the one that would put away his sin, that would give him a righteous standing before God, one who would rule in with righteousness towards men and in the fear of God. I hope you know him as your own Savior. If not, may this be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we've had a little time together this morning to open thy word and get a glimpse into things to come. And Father, for the Christian, the one who's beloved of God, we have so much to look forward to. And we recognize that it's all been made possible through the death of the Lord Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here who's never received him as their Savior, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and press upon their hearts the need to be forgiven, and that this would be the day of salvation. We ask it in his own worthy name. Amen.